Church, this has become part of the liturgy for us here at South Spring. It's our Mother's Day prayer. From the question, really the conversation about what does it mean when we say Happy Mother's Day to somebody? What do we mean? Mom, perhaps for you today is the day that is nothing but pure joy to celebrate. Perhaps today is simply the day you get to choose where to eat, or maybe you don't have to choose for a change. By the way, dads, I use the guess where I'm taking you to lunch trick. It works every time. But we know that many intentionally avoid church on Mother's Day because so much pain is associated with the idea. Perhaps today is really, really hard for you. Especially there may be moms who, people who on this day just chose not to come, and maybe you're online today because of this kind of pain. Maybe your relationship with the very concept of mother is difficult or traumatic. We're in this together, church. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And today we celebrate together, and today we mourn together." You see, any woman representing the maternal aspects of the character of God is a mother. His strong, nurturing, sacrificial, warm, and compassionate traits are the cosmic and transcendent standard of mother. All of us have at least one mom who took the role of giving birth to us. Most of us have hundreds of women who have been moms to us, each representing some part of the aspects of God. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first." So we as a church take advantage of the fact that our calendar celebrates the maternal traits of God in moms today. No matter the culture's motives for doing it, ours is to pray for them in a special way and make sure that they are living out Jesus' teachings, all of us are, as we give these good gifts to one another. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for my mom and the mother of my children and you moms, and to thank God for you. So please join me in prayer. So Lord, we ask that you pour out your special blessings on those who represent your maternal aspects today. We thank you for all the mothers who display truth to us like you do, and thank you for providing so many moms of the gospel whom we count as a blessing from you. We ask a special blessing on all the mothers. We know that being a mom can represent great joys unlike any other and great trauma unlike any other. And so we ask your blessings on birth mothers who have chosen adoption for their children, for mothers who have had children die, for mothers who have had miscarriages or adoptions that have fallen through, for the mothers of foster kids who have come in and out of their lives. Father, we pray for the mothers of aborted babies. Pray for the mothers and the challenges of infertility and all the efforts we go through to get and stay pregnant. Lord, we pray for the pregnant mothers and the new moms and the old moms, the moms who are waiting, the foster moms, the stepmoms, the spiritual moms, the single moms, and the adoptive moms. The great-grandmothers and grandmothers and all of the greats going all the way back, the moms who have broken relationships with their daughters or sons or maybe with their own mothers, the mothers who are facing an empty nest with all of its grieving and celebrations, and what we too often think of as the regular mother, as if they aren't extraordinary, those who represent you in the trenches every day, seeking to create Christ followers by rocking and soothing, disciplining and singing, changing diapers and band-aids, giving keys and curfews, medicine and kisses, sitting on the edge of a bed listening, loving, hoping, planning weddings, holding grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and praying and praying and praying. Lord, do you hear? Please hear their prayers. Thank you, Lord, for our mothers. I thank you for the mother of my children and for the mother who bore and raised me and for all the mothers who you've put in our lives. We have warriors in our midst, Lord, and we remember them especially today. They feel the pain and joys of motherhood as you, Almighty Father, do as well. Any and all women representing the maternal aspects of your character in their lives, please opulently and abundantly pour out your blessings on them. Thank you that you won't forget us like a mother who won't forget the child she cares for. Thank you that you give us peace and comfort like a mother comforts her little one. May you bless them and keep them, Lord, and make your face shine upon them and give them your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. As we jump into our passage today in Isaiah, since we finished up the oracles in chapter 24, we have begun working through several chapters in a row that build towards the final invasion of Judah by Assyria. Likely, these prophecies that we're reading now are coming pretty fast and furious, and probably somewhere between, within not more than 5 years from the date, and honestly, maybe the same year that these things happening. Some of Isaiah's prophecies may literally be happening even as Assyria is marching into Judah. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But we'll start in chapter 29 and verse 1, which begins rather strangely. O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Now this is obviously a strange word here, and it's even stranger than you know. The word Ariel in this context does not exist anywhere else. In this passage, literally, Isaiah seems to have invented a nickname for Jerusalem, God has been the nickname for Jerusalem and spoken it somehow to Isaiah. El at the end of a word means God, and so you can recognize that. But what is the first part of it? Well, it's unknown for sure. It may be referencing the Lion of God. It may also be referencing the altar of God. Both work, and we'll unpack why. So as we're talking about Judah, obviously Judah was he is known as a lion. The Lion of Judah is a name that gets given to Jesus. Part of the blessing of Judah all the way back was that Judah is a lion's cub. So it could be that. Obviously, Jerusalem is where the temple is and therefore where God's altar is within the worship of him. So here he says, the years go by and you keep doing the feasts and the festivals and all that kind of stuff. But remember the reality of that. We know all the way from back in chapter 1, which we talked about, and in fact we'll hear it again in this chapter. But recognizing that doesn't necessarily a good thing. Yes, they're doing all of it. They're following the calendar. But as we're going to read in a second, their lips, their behavior may be honoring to him, but their hearts are far from him. And so the fact that they're doing this over and over again does not impress him. It does not please him. And he says, I'm still going to bring calamity upon you and fear. How do we know this is Jerusalem? Well, we know because it references it as where David encamped, where David lived. We see from 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 9, speaking of Jerusalem after David took it. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo, that's just a Hebrew word that means a fortified earthworks, like a wall, inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And God says, I will make her like an Ariel, speaking of Jerusalem. We don't know what it would be to be like an Ariel. Most people think that this is probably either a reference to the fact that it would be like an altar covered in blood and bodies, surrounded by dead things. That's one possibility. It might be also, obviously, a lion's den would look like that too. Or it may be the way that a lion would be trapped within a cage or trapped by hunters. We don't know, but the idea is unpacked here in verse 3. I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. I'm going to come back to that verse before we're done. Some things stand out to me there, but I'm going to stick with this. These nations that are going to be besieging Jerusalem, that's not going to only happen once. It's going to happen over and over and over again. The Assyrians are going to do it within 5 years. They've done it before. The Babylonians will follow after them, the Greeks. The Romans, the Muslims, and in fact the Christians are eventually going to besiege the city of Jerusalem. It is intriguing to me as someone who is fascinated by eschatology, the study of end times and the way prophecy plays out in our future, that Jerusalem is still a city with walls. It is still one of the few cities in the world that you could besiege, that could be surrounded yet again. How will that matter in the future? I guess we'll see. This one clearly is going to be fulfilled, at least the first time, by the Assyrians. This chapter is about that invasion, that attack, and you'll see why in a minute. So, verse 4, and you, speaking to Jerusalem, will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost. From the dust your speech shall whisper. Their faces are already in the dirt and their mouths crammed with dust. I actually think the dream quality of this chapter, which we'll talk about more in a second, the whole chapter kind of has a dream quality to it. I think probably God here is portraying the idea like when if you've ever had one of those dreams where you're scared and something's coming after you and you try to cry out, you try to scream, and no noise comes out of you in that experience in a dream. I think that's probably what's he's describing here. It's like you will see the enemy coming and you will cry out for help, but nothing but a squeak will come out of your mouth. Your situation will be hopeless. And that's historically true. The king of Assyria had devastated the entire nation of Syria and taken the city of Damascus without a defeat. The successor to that king of Assyria took the entire northern kingdom of Israel without being defeated. They took city after city. Around 701 BC, so right now, what we're reading was written down somewhere between 705 and 701. So this is right on the verge of this happening. Around 701 BC, their successor, Sennacherib, took 46 Judean cities without a loss. He was 46-0, taking and destroying and leveling Judean cities. Not one could stop him. The last time this had happened, 13 years before, Hezekiah had bought him off. He had bought the king of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He had given him enough gold to have him say, like, you know what, I won't keep conquering. He took so much gold to get Sennacherib to go home that he had to strip the temple of most of its gold in order to get him to leave. And Sennacherib did. But the people of Israel rebelled again, and this time Sennacherib is not interested. He offers him a fortune again, and Sennacherib essentially is saying, I'm just going to come take it anyway. Feel free to try to stop me. Because he's not interested in not taking the city. So he's going to. Now he had taken 46 Judean cities, including the great fortified city of Lachish, which was probably much stronger than Jerusalem, and he leveled it. Now we see the details. We don't have like how large Sennacherib's army was. No one records that. Although we know from Bible passages that at least at this point it was more than 165,000 people. But we do know that Sennacherib marched armies of over 300,000 people. So probably that's what we're looking at. Jerusalem has no hope. No chance of fighting him off. No hope. And then verse 5. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. In an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, the flame of a devouring fire, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold in distress, her shall be like a dream, a vision in the night. This is God kind of talking smack about the nation of Israel that's going to show up. They're going to show up with all of these hundreds of thousands of soldiers, totally undefeated. No one's ever stopped them before, and he's going to stop them cold. They're going to be like a pile of dust in a whirlwind against him. He then kind of gets followed up. I said in the first service this week, so we're heading out to a staff retreat soon, and there's always competitions and stuff woven in and out of that, of course, and so we have fun with that. And this week, one of our staff members, I won't say his name, but it was Kevin Garrity, said that he was like predicting how he was going to everybody else get ready to lose or whatever the actual language was, and I actually nearly sent something back saying, yeah, and then you'll wake up. Well, that's exactly what God is saying here. He's portraying the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sound asleep at night, and he's dreaming about conquering Jerusalem. He's dreaming about the fire and the flames, about how he's defeated this mighty city yet again. Now he's 47-0. He's unstoppable. He's absolutely undefeated champion. And then he wakes up, and it never happened. It's like that season of Dallas. There's a throwback for you, huh? Only a few of you got that one. All right, so some of you are too good of Christians to watch that kind of show. So the city burns, you're victorious, you got the girl, you won the game, you defeated God, only to wake up and realize it never happened. In fact, God gets kind of like, I kind of like this analogy of the dream. I'm going to keep running with that. Here's what he says, verse 8. And when a hungry man, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and he awakes with his hunger, not satisfied. When a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Now, if you've never experienced this, I would encourage you at some point in your Christian walk to take a fast kind of to the next level. If you fast for a day, you might experience this. But if you've ever done a fast longer than, say, 3 days, 4 days, you will experience the dreams that are about nothing but food. Where you dream about nothing but food. In fact, every waking thought is about food too. Every commercial is about food. Everybody on every TV show is eating all the time. You start filtering out and catching this all the time, and you wake up and you eat a yummy meal, and then you wake up and you're still hungry. That's the picture being created here. I've never gone that long without water, but I had a friend who went several days without water in a camping trip. And he said by day three, all day, hearing the kerosene sloshing in the tank behind his ear, and he'd tell himself all day, don't drink that, don't drink that, don't drink that, don't drink that. This is what it's like when you're truly desperate for something. And God says the king Sennacherib would be like a truly desperate, starving man, dying of thirst, sleeping in the night and dreaming about food, only to wake up and realize there is no food. He's actually now 46-1. He's been utterly defeated. Within a few years, his kingdom will fall. Verse 9, so astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. Here are the people, the leaders, you're going to see, these are the prophets, the seers. You may not realize it, but there are counter prophets to Isaiah. God is using Isaiah, speaking through Isaiah. But there are other prophets claiming to speak for God, and usually they're going toe-to-toe with Isaiah. Eventually, they'll kill him for it. But here you have this picture, and he's like, no, these voices, they are slow. They are blind. They're drunk, and they're staggered. They're impressed with themselves. But what's happened? If it's not wine that's done this to them, what's done it to them? Verse 10, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I can't, for it's sealed. When they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, and he says, I can't read. This is God mocking these other prophets. They don't get it. They're not understanding it. They've been given what they need. He's pouring out visions to them, and they can't see it. They're blind. They're drunk. And it's God who's done this. It's like he's put out their eyes. He's covered their head with a basket. They can't see anything. He says, it's like trying to give something value. It's meant to be, I think, quite insulting. Here, I'm giving you this vision. You're seeing the truth. Listen to Isaiah. I'm giving you the truth to him. But it's like handing somebody, well, let's say there's somebody who can read, and you hand them a book that's locked. Hey, read this for me. I can't read this. It's locked. You know what? It's even worse than that. It's like someone who can't even read. And I hand you the book and go, read this to me. And you're like, I can't read. That's what he's calling the other leaders and prophets of the kingdom at this time. They're worthless to me. They can't do anything. Verse 13. And the Lord said, he's going to explain why. Why has he done this? Why has he covered up their holy people? Why has he covered up their leaders? And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be hidden. Once again, this is certainly about the leaders and teachers of the time of Isaiah. But it's about more than that. Jesus here is going to show us yet again that birth pangs model of prophecy. It's a prophecy that is fulfilled in its time. And it's fulfilled again and again and again. In Matthew 15, in a conversation, one of Jesus' several common conversations, debates, confrontations with the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew 15, Jesus says, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Church, I thought it'd be worth a second for us to analyze ourselves and see if this prophecy is being lived out yet again in our day. This takes seriously the question of how we would do that. Do we draw near to him and honor him with our lips, church, without our hearts? We've all drawn near to him today. We've come to church proclaiming this. If you came to church, you're at least in an effort to draw near to him. You've honored him with your lips. If you sang, we were singing songs to honor him. Alleluia. He is the Lord. He is our God. He is our shepherd. How would you know? How do you verify? How do you evaluate whether or not your heart is actually far from him? Well, the good thing is in this passage, it gives us at least three. One is that we have come to believe the teachings of men as being equivalent to the teachings of God. The theories of men, the opinions of men, as being equivalent in some way to the teachings of God. That we listen to people who say, my way is the only right way to understand this, even though it's only their way of understanding, not God's way of understanding. This is the danger of having someone like me get up on Sunday morning and teach, is that you've got to be able to evaluate the words that come out of my mouth. Am I trying to do, am I successfully doing like Isaiah and proclaiming this is what God's word actually says? Or am I just telling you what I think? Am I just giving you my opinions? I can give you my opinions, but I have to tell you that that's what I'm doing. I don't want to ever confuse you and give you the implication like, no, this is the only way to believe. Isn't this interesting? This picture, aren't you glad, by the way? Listen to how real this is. I'm telling you, these three things, it's like somebody wrote Isaiah to us yesterday. Aren't you glad that we don't fall into the practice of creating little isms with human names in front of them? Something ism, and then we declare this as the only doctrine, the only right way to believe? Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? Oh my gosh, we do it all the time. We're constantly doing it. Those are the teachings of men. They're not doctrine. This is why, church, it's important that you are studying God's word. In fact, here's what's key. It shouldn't be that you think of studying God's word as in addition to the sermon, in addition to your teachers, in Sunday school teachers and life group leaders. You should see these things as in addition to your Bible study. That's the core of the Christian walk, is relating to him and engaging with his word yourself. And then you come like on Sunday morning, and then I can get up and teach, or someone who we bring in can get up and teach, and your life group leaders can teach. You can sit down with your friends and discuss it from the perspective of what does God say in his word, which is what we're trying to unpack. That's one. How about this one? Another one. Oh, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who sees us? Who knows us? That's verse 15. Here's another way. Another way to honor God with your lips and to have your heart be far from him is to hide your sin. And I don't mean reveal every sin to every person. But I don't think there should be any sin in our life that a brother or a sister doesn't know about. That there's not at least someone in our lives who is praying with us about it, who's engaging with us about it, who's wrestling with us about it. Maybe several someones, if you can find enough trustworthy brothers and sisters to step in that life with you. How many for years we live a double life? This is it's buried as if like it's a whole other person over here. Our anger, our rage, our addictions, the way we treat the people around us. How many of us know of, and my guess is many of us know of people, even in the church leadership, elders and deacons and leaders, pastors and ministers who live a double life, who are abusive and cruel, who are buried in addiction in their lives. And sometimes we don't hear about it until after they're dead. Where were they in living this out? How scary that someone could be standing up here teaching, honoring God with their lips, and their heart is far from him. Let that not be us. My addictions, my lies, my lusts, my sin, all those different things. Make sure that there's people in your life who you're engaging with this with in the name of Christ. There's a second one. Verse 16. Here's a third one. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed him, he has no understanding? Now there may be some in here who would deny God entirely. I made myself. Which makes about as much sense as a pot a cup saying, no, I made myself, which is the point here. Probably not a lot of true deniers, but probably several people in here who think your understanding of yourself is better than God's understanding of you. Listen, I'm the only one who can speak about me. I'm the only one who gets, who is God to tell me who I am? Who is God to tell me what I am? Who is God to dictate terms? Who's God to say that this life is valuable versus that life? Who is God to say that kind of thing? Where does he get off with that? No, only I understand me. The only person who I answer to is me, about who or what is right. Those who choose their own clever understanding over God's understanding. These are three examples of those who honor him with their lips, but not their hearts. Those who teach the doctrines of man as though they come from God. Those who hide and bury our sin. And those who dictate terms to him rather than accepting his authority over us, including at the basic identity that we have. But here's what's amazing. What's amazing is that God is going to turn things around in small ways, over time, and until the final time, sometimes big, sometimes little. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while? Until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. This is a quick little summary, a couple of verses that is a quick summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true in his time. Yes, when the wars are over, the land flourishes for a while until the next war. But yes, fundamentally, I think this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, the one who made the deaf to hear and the blind to see, the one who brought life from lifelessness, the one who faced down the evil spirits. Clearly, he got his Beatitudes. By the way, if you studied the Beatitudes, they're all found mixed into Isaiah. He is pulling passages from Isaiah, all from the book of, when he does his Beatitudes. This is the good life. The good life is for the meek, those who submit to him. He made us powerful. That power needs to be submitted to him. That's what meek is. The poor, those who are poor in spirit, who know we're desperate, who know we're needy, and who come to him as broken and lost and dysfunctional, like little lambs who need a shepherd. The meek will rejoice, the poor will be grateful, the least will become great, the evil will become silent. Verse 20, for the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves them at the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. I think God here is offering covering for Isaiah himself. This is Isaiah being talked about, the one who stands in the gate and proclaims the truth, and no one likes it. It's always fascinating. Have you ever run into this? The people who are most clearly proclaiming, like, no, I just want the truth. We need pastors to get up and say the truth. They don't mean it. I promise that those especially you bring about the truth that in their lives would confront them, you can pretty much count on the fact, those of us who are more like, no, I just speak the truth. That's just the way that I am. I need you to speak the truth to me. Everyone in the room knows, like, walk on eggshells around that person. We don't like the truth when it confronts us. We don't like that. This is not meant to comfort us. That's not what this passage is for at the beginning part. The comfort comes in the fact that God is the one who's going to turn things around, not us. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. They will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Once again, I know this is no surprise if you've been coming through Isaiah. Once again, we see that even the destruction that God brings on his people is always part of his plan for saving them. It's his plan for salvation for them. And that's not strange, it's not new, and it's never stopped. This continues to be the case. Big picture, sometimes nations he does this with, but certainly with us he does. I want to draw attention back to that verse 3 that I said I would. It stood out to me when I was reading through this passage. Look at what verse 3 says. Remember, we're talking about Sennacherib. He's going to bring an army, and they're going to surround. By the way, they're not going to win. We'll get there. But notice how God, what God says here. I will encamp against you all around and besiege you with towers. I will raise siege works against you. Now, that's interesting because it's going to be Sennacherib who does it. So why does God take first-person credit for it? Look at verse 14 again. We only see it a few times in this whole chapter. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. Here's what's interesting. God's wonder, when he's going to overnight slay 165,000 Assyrian soldiers so that Israel goes free from this besieging power. He's the one who's going to accomplish that. He's going to perform this mighty wonder. And he's going to do so because the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel finally call out to him. We're going to see next chapter some of the things they tried before they called out to him and how those failed. And they finally turned to him. Why? Why do they finally turn to him? They finally turned to him because of this giant army that is encircling them. This is what I believe. I believe that God actually does give us a degree of freedom. True freedom. It's a gift from him to us. And then knowing us, his plan of salvation is to create the conditions under which we might accept his gift of grace. He's the one working in that. He's the one moving the pieces around so that we can come to a point where even in our egocentrism, even in our foolishness and childishness, even we can see how he is and who he is. And for some of us, that path is painful. For some of us, that path is really hard. For some of us, it involves a city besieged, that God creates the conditions under which we, even we, as foolish sheep as we are, can say, God, save me. For some, it requires them being hanging on a cross next to the Son of God before they can call upon the name of the Lord. For some, like with the Apostle Paul, they've got to get kicked off a horse and blinded for him to get their attention. For some of us, it's relatively easy, at least seems to be, that we were born in a nation where we can speak the gospel freely, that we were born into a family that spoke it to us from the time that we were little. Maybe God knew, like, listen, nothing but that's going to do it for him. Can you imagine the strategizing that it would have taken for me to have the right conditions? As the thought of who I am, the precise conditions, this self-important, easily distracted, wandering away sheep that I am, and that God created the conditions. He's like, listen, we better make it pretty easy for him. Maybe that was you. If your testimony is one that people call boring, that may be why. He's like, listen, we can't make this interesting for him. We got to make this pretty clear, right? If you're in one of those, but if your story is one of those that's filled with trauma and pain, maybe you're in a position now to look back and realize that was the plan of salvation. Those were the conditions that God allowed or brought about so that I could freely accept this good gift. Those perfect conditions in which we might freely choose him. God allows or creates hard things we face and brings about the wonders that we get to experience. He creates the conditions in which we might freely choose him. Like this, when the people of Israel finally accept him. Listen to what Philippians 2 says. This is one of those passages that if you stop in the middle, it's terrifying. Philippians 2 verse 12 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Praise God, there's not a period there. You talk about living a life full of fear. Some of you may have grown up in a version of Christianity that taught there was a period there. Listen, you got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Good luck, bro. Man, have you met me? What shot do I have at that? If I'm the one ultimately responsible to work out my own salvation, I would just give up before it started. Like, if we were done there, it's like, listen, it's all on you. Okay. I mean, then it's not going to happen, right? No, but there's a comma. For it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. See, even in the midst of us, God is working. In the midst of our freedom, God is working. In the midst of our lives, God is working. He's the one who's working in us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's really kind of him. He's working right now. Can you imagine those precise conditions? If you're an unbeliever today, I'd love for you to consider that you being here today may be part of those conditions. It doesn't matter if you've been going to church your entire life. If you've been coming to church for 60 years, it can't save you. It doesn't matter if your uncle built a fellowship hall at a church somewhere, can't save you. If you're named after an apostle, it won't save you. If you grew up in America, it won't save you. None of those things can save you. Only accepting the free gift of His magnificent Son and His work can save us. How did he ever so gently grab your attention or mine so that I could hear and listen, believe, and even accept? Has He created those conditions for you? I think He has. He wants to save you. I'm sorry if those conditions He allowed, created for you, involved fear or pain. But those of us who are on the other side of it can accept that even if He had to bring an enemy army and a fiery prophet for me to accept His good grace, it would have been worth it. This is the plan played out thousands of times, millions of times, billions of times. We need Him and we reject Him. He allows or brings about those things which draw us to Him. This is His love for us and His plan of salvation. A plan that includes enough freedom for us to choose ourselves and then to be wooed to Him to accept that free gift. Even the hard things are grace. Stand if you will. I don't know if you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family. You can do that in a minute while we sing. We got to celebrate a couple of people doing that this morning. Obviously a baptism. People putting their faith in Christ. If you're here because you don't know him, you've never put your faith in Him, you've never trusted in Him to save you forever, you've never fallen on Him as Lord and Savior, that fundamentally you still see yourself as the greatest authority in your life, I hope that this will be a time of conversion for you. Literally repentance, a change of direction, a new life that He's offered. Maybe you being here today